When we began talking about worldviews, we learned that every worldview starts with presuppositions. Things we presuppose, foundational truths that we assume to be so as we try to organize life and try to figure it out. Well, the two main presuppositions of a biblical worldview are first, that God is real, God does exist, and second, that the Bible is His revelation. So sometimes I say it this way, God is real and the Bible is true. Many want to dispute the first presupposition. There are people that say, no, God's not real. Man just made Him up because he didn't have science. But there's even more people, I think, that want to dispute the second, that the Bible is His revelation. There's lots of people that believe in a God that don't believe that the Bible is the only source of His revelation, what He has revealed. So we do need to ask the question why we would hold this presupposition. A presupposition is what you're assuming to be true, but it's fair to ask with anybody's presuppositions, whatever their worldview, is this presupposition valid? Is there a good reason to start with this presupposition? God is real. The Bible is His revelation. And that's really what we want to work on over the next few Sundays. Tonight, we want to talk about just the meaning of inspiration. And then next, we're going to talk about, and it'll probably take us even a couple Sundays to do this, the evidence for inspiration. Why? Besides the fact that the Bible says it's so, how does it demonstrate that it's so in the way that it's laid out? And then third, we really need to deal with what we call the canon of Scripture. That is, what writings are the inspired ones, the ones that God breathed, versus writings that are not? How many of you have heard of the lost books of the Bible? Okay? All right? Are they lost books of the Bible? Or are they just writings that never made it into the Bible? And we want to ask why. We want to know that the collection that we call the Bible, that those 66 books, actually belong there, that these are the books, these are the documents that God actually breathed out. But tonight, we want to just talk about inspiration itself, God breathing out the Scriptures. Key passage, we're going to look at two key passages. The first is 2 Timothy 3, 14 through 17. And many of you who went to Christian schools, this had to be one of the verses that you memorized for doctrines class. And sometimes we're, you know, verses that we're very familiar with, we sometimes discount in terms of their importance. And this one is certainly important for us in why we believe that the Bible is God's revelation. Paul is writing to Timothy. This is 2 Timothy, so he's writing from a dungeon. This is his last imprisonment. He's about to be beheaded. He's about to leave this earth. And, you know, the question is, will Christianity even survive at this point? Paul's going to be executed. Within a year or so, Peter's going to be executed. Two giants of the faith. Will Christianity even make it out of the first century? So Paul writes this. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Now, Paul is concerned that Timothy keep the faith. In contrast to evil people and imposters who go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived, he says to Timothy, continue in what you've learned, what you've been discipled in, what you've come to firmly believe, the truth that has come to you from your grandmother and your mother and from the Apostle Paul as well. And then he identifies what specifically Timothy has learned. He calls it the sacred writings, literally the sacred letters. He uses a word that we get grammar from. The sacred letters, we would say the sacred ABCs, and ever since your infancy. So ever since Timothy was a little kid, even too small to run up here for Not Just for Kids, he had heard the Holy Scriptures. He had heard the sacred writings, the sacred letters. And notice how Paul describes this particular body of writings. They are able. It's a word we get dynamite from. They have the power, miraculous power, to make you wise. That is, to make it possible for you to engage in life skillfully. Like, you know, we spent a whole year looking at Proverbs. That's to help us be wise, to engage in skillful living. This is a particular kind of wisdom. This is a wisdom for salvation, healing, rescue, deliverance, and in particular from sin and from death, because when the Bible talks about salvation, that's what it's primarily looking at. It really is a deliverance, a healing that heals us on the inside and on the outside. Eventually, we'll be both sinless and immortal. And this is all through faith. It's not something that we've earned, that we've worked up, but it's a reliance on a person through faith in Christ Jesus, in the Messiah, the God-man Savior. That's the message of the Bible in a nutshell. If you wanted to find one verse in the Bible that gave you what we've called the meta-narrative, the overarching story, the gospel, the hero being Jesus, this verse gives it to you. The Scriptures are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. That's what the Bible's all about. If you were explaining the Bible to somebody and wanted to teach them what the Bible's all about, this verse would be your go-to verse. This is what you'd be explaining to them. So the question is, are these writings actually reliable? He says, you want to pay attention to this. You know, you've been discipled in this. You firmly believe this. These sacred writings that have this kind of power. But are they really reliable? And so he goes on to say, all Scripture, these particular writings, all of them. And you notice Scripture, you know, to help you think about what that actually means, the first part of that word, you see the word script. Reminds you that this is writing. Okay, so we're talking about the writings themselves and a particular class of writings, right? Because there's lots of other books. There's lots of other letters besides the epistles that are in the New Testament. There's all kinds of things that people have written down, but this is a certain group of writings. All Scripture is breathed out by God. Literally, it's just God-breathed, one word, God-breathed. This is what inspiration is. This is what it means. And I would have you note that it's not just that the authors were inspired to write. You know, sometimes we say, oh, you know, I was inspired to write this poem. I was inspired to write this piece of music. I was inspired to paint this painting. That's not inspiration in terms of what the Bible's teaching about the Word of God. You'll notice that it is what was written, all Scripture, that is breathed out by God. We don't normally talk about something written being breathed out. That's usually just oral communication, right? So this is what was written is breathed out by God. So that what the authors actually wrote down, there were over 40 of them writing over a period of 1,500 years, what they actually wrote down, those words are God-breathed. It's as if, in fact, it is that God breathed out those words. Using the vocabulary and style of every writer, God has everything at his disposal. He saw to it that what was written down is exactly what he was saying. Now, because all Scripture is God-breathed, all Scripture is profitable. That makes sense, right? If God's a good God, if God's a truthful God and a faithful God, And he's giving the Word of God to reveal himself, to reveal the way of salvation, then we know that this is going to be valuable to you. I mean, think of all your favorite authors the books you love to read, the people that you wish would write a book because of the kind of people they are. Well, God has written a book. These are his breathed out words. So intensely valuable to us, profitable. It is profitable, first off, for teaching. So we go to the Word of God, we go to the Scriptures for instruction. We want to learn about life, we go to them for instruction. All kinds of genres there. You've got, you know, law and history and poetry and wisdom literature and letters and apocalyptic literature. But we're going to those writings for instruction. There's no other book, there's no other place you can go that will steer you so well. There's, you know, we're all learning, right? We all continue to learn from all kinds of places, but this is where we learn the most. We go to it for instruction. I don't know if you have any friends who aren't really into Bible reading. They're not believers, and maybe they don't even believe in God, but do you realize how odd it is that you would actually go to a book that was completed almost 2,000 years ago, and you would say to them, "This is my instruction for life. This is where I go to learn. This sets the people of God apart." This is why the Quran will refer to Christians as what? People of the book. People of the book. We go to this collection of breathed out revelation from God for our instruction. And we go to it for instruction precisely because it is breathed out by God. If it weren't breathed out by God, it's here and there whether we would read it. I mean, maybe if you're into history and reading really old books, you would go to it. But the fact that it's breathed out by God, that makes a difference. We go to it for reproof. So that means we're listening to the Bible when it says, "Stop." Now, most of the time, we don't like to go to people that tell us stop. We don't like to go to people that would rebuke us, that saying what you're doing is wrong. We like people who say, "I love what you're doing. Keep it up." That's what we like, right? But we, because these are the words of God, we come to the Scriptures. We want God to stop us in our tracks where we need to be stopped. I mean, if you really love a person, there are times you say stop to them. There are times when you say don't do that if you really love them. Because of God's love, there are times he says to us, stop. He reproves us. He rebukes us. He not only does that, but we go to the Word of God for correction. We want to know how to put things back properly in order. Maybe your family is just all out of joint. Let the Word of God put it back in order. Maybe right now you feel like your life is just upside down and you've lost your way. Let the Word of God set you on the right path. It's for correction. And then it's for training in righteousness. And it actually uses a word that we get pediatrics from, based on a word for a young child, even up to teenage years. Allow the Word of God to child train you. I got thinking about that. You know, if the child training, whose responsibility is that? It's primarily a parent's responsibility, a mom or a dad training up a child in the way he should go. Think of it. God's word is what he uses to parent you, to teach you how to walk, to teach you how to do all the things, to talk, to teach you how to do all the things that a parent would teach a child. Let God child train you. And he does this through his word. The goal is that the man of God, person that belongs to God, that God has control of, may be complete, may be fit and equipped, lavishly supplied for every good work. And every time I read that verse, I think about those that go into the military, and particularly special forces, and how they have to be trained. They have to be made fit, physically, mentally fit, to endure the rigors of the battlefield. And they not only need that, they need the equipment for waging war. Well, so it is with us. We are in a battle. It's a war more significant than any other war that's ever been fought, and we need to be in good shape. We need to be fit, and we need to be well equipped to fight it with the armor of God. And it is the scriptures that actually supply that to us. And so, obviously, if the scriptures breathed out by God are profitable for these things, there's a reason that I have to give attention to them. Not just on a Sunday having someone else teach, oh, that's important, but also to be meditating in the Word day and night. This is the blessed man. This is the happy man. This is the prosperous man whose leaf doesn't wither in the drought, who's going to be fruitful in his season, according to Psalm 1. It's the person that's in the Word of God. But what about the process of inspiration itself? This is like the result, and this is the reason the inspiration makes the Bible profitable to us. But what about the process itself? How did it actually happen? And the Apostle Peter actually addresses that in 2 Peter 1. 2 Peter 1. And a really significant time. Listen to his words as he talks to his writers. This is the last letter he writes before he is executed. He says, therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities. He's just talked about growing in the faith. You've been given everything you need for life and godliness, and so give urgent attention to making sure you're growing. So, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. And I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. So I want you to think about the significance of the timing of his writing this. Just like with Paul, with the timing of his writing what he wrote. Peter's nearing his execution. And he is not, you know, the reason he's willing to be executed is not for a lie. He's not willing to die for a lie. I mean, he's laying down his life for the truth of the gospel. His concern is that the early church, which would have been founded only about 35 years earlier, would not fade away and would not deviate from the truth the apostles preached. I mean, you can imagine. I mean, it's hard enough, you know, when we go, when a pastor retires or dies, and then you have to get used to a new teaching pastor and new groups of men. I mean, you know, 30 years from now, 40, 50 years from now, there'll be a whole different group of pastors leading Hampton Park if it's still here, okay? And the transition to those other new leaders can be a hard thing. Can you imagine how hard it would be when the ones who first taught you the Word of God were the apostles of Jesus Christ, trained by Jesus in the flesh? I mean, what a downer the next generation would be, right? We used to have the Apostle Peter preaching here. We used to have the Apostle Paul. Now we've got you, right? So Paul is, I mean, Peter and Paul, very concerned that people have something really solid to keep living out, carrying on the Christian life, and keep sharing the gospel. So he writes this. Four. This is why it's so important that you remember these things. We did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, the Shekinah glory of God, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. He talks about the power and coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He speaks of the miraculous might of Jesus. He speaks of his coming. It's a word that literally means to be alongside of. It was commonly used in secular Greek for a royal visit to a certain city or a district, a king or a governor coming to that village. It's one of the most often used terms in the epistles for the return of Jesus Christ in glory at the end of the age. Well, what Peter is talking about and describing was the transfiguration, the Mount of Transfiguration. When the glory of Jesus as the second person of the Trinity shone out like lightning as he talked with Moses and Elijah. Most of the time, Jesus just looked like a humble man, an itinerant preacher. But on the Mount, his deity shone out bright like the sun. And God the Father himself bore audible witness to the identity of Jesus on that night. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Just like he had done at his baptism. Well, Peter never forgot that experience to his dying day. He's about to die. I mean, this happened like 35 years earlier, and he still remembers it like it was yesterday. What the apostles preached was not cleverly devised myths. You know, a myth is a fictional story to teach a good truth. He says, this is not fiction. These are not carefully crafted man-made stories. What the apostles preached was an account of what they witnessed firsthand. Like the rest of the Bible, what the apostles wrote was firsthand eyewitness testimony to what God did and what God said. There's a sense in which you could describe the whole Bible that way. This is just a record of what God has done and what God has said from people that were there. And by the way, that's why the agnostic position has to just throw out the Bible. To say that God is remaining hidden and we just don't know means you're just not looking at the evidence. You're not listening to the thousands of times the Bible says, the Lord said. You're not listening to the people who heard and saw Jesus do what he did and preach what he preached. So Peter goes on in 2 Peter 1, verse 19. And we have the prophetic word made more fully confirmed, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. When he says we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, he's talking about the Old Testament prophecies. It's not that the word of prophecy is more sure than the apostolic testimony, or that the apostolic testimony is more sure than the word of prophecy. It's that the word of prophecy has been confirmed and certified by the things Peter and the other apostles have seen and heard. The Old Testament prophecies, starting all the way back in the garden about the offspring of the woman who crushed the serpent's head, the Old Testament prophecies have been vindicated. They've been substantiated. They've been fulfilled. They were the light in the darkness, telling us the dawn was coming, when the morning star, Jesus Christ, would come and take possession of our hearts to save us through faith. The gospel the apostles preached, it's the same gospel the prophets predicted. There is but one gospel, Genesis to Revelation, that covers a time frame from eternity past to eternity future. And the hero of that gospel is Jesus. And this is the testimony of the Scriptures. God breathed Revelation. None of it came out of someone's human interpretation of reality. None of it was produced by the will of man. It all came by the will of God. The Holy Spirit moved these men along like the wind moves upon the sails of a ship to carry it where it needs to go. And that is why the doctrine of inspiration is so important. Because God breathed out these words through the writers of the Scripture. We can count our very souls on them as his perfect revelation to us. This is the reason for our biblical worldview. This is why it's not crazy to go by such an old book. These are the words of God. Let's pray. God, thank you for your word, and Lord, may we treasure it. May it become part of who we are. May we live by it. May we proclaim it. And Lord, we thank you for the message that it gives of salvation through faith in the Messiah, Jesus, our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen.